me as I read. Judges chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for they had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. The sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh. 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and to bless our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for the opportunity that we have to gather together as Your church, as the body of Jesus Christ, a company of people closely knit together through the blood of Your Son. We thank You for that. We thank You for the bond that we have in Jesus Christ. It's nothing that we earned. It's nothing that we deserved. It is the work of Your grace. That You and Your unfathomable grace, Your inscrutable love, chose a company of people for Yourself and purchased them. We thank You for that. We're undeserving, as I say. We recognize that. And so we bow our heads in submission to You, acknowledging You as our King, our ruler, our Sovereign, and our Father, and thanking You for that grace. Father, we are a needy people, and we pray that You would bless us, that You would care for us in our needs. There are many people in our congregation who face difficulties due to jobs and the hard climate in the business realm of Dallas. We pray that You would bless them that are struggling. Pray for those that are struggling with illness, that You would bless them and give them strength. Give all who are in need the strength that comes through focusing on Jesus Christ. And may those of us who can help render help and be of service. We pray that You would lift people from discouragement through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that You would strengthen them, encourage them, and remind them that You are in control and that the difficulties that come in our life serve a purpose. They serve the purpose of refining us, of making us more like Christ, of becoming vessels that are more pleasing and honoring to You, and that You do not abandon us in the midst of hardship. We pray for ourselves this morning, Lord, as we look into a text of Scripture that You have given to us, and pray that You would instruct us and teach us. For us to come into a deep understanding of the truth, we must be taught by the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit and that He is our interpreter. We pray that He would give us clarity as we look into Judges chapter 4. We might have a better understanding of it, and through this understand Your power and the weakness of those that oppose us. And may we see Christ in all of this and bring honor and glory to His name. Fill us with love for Yourself. May we do all that we do out of love and a sense of Your mighty grace and a sense of our indebtedness to You. So we pray that as we look at the Scriptures this morning, we might be reminded of these things and move to service in Your care. Pray for Dr. Johnson. We pray that You bless him in Europe. Pray that as he concludes his ministry there, You might honor that. Pray that You give him rest. Pray that You may he be refreshed when he comes back. Pray for the ministry of the Word that's going on this morning, wherever it's taught in this church, and wherever it's taught in this nation and in the world, that You would honor it. Build us up in the faith. We pray that for our lesson now, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you study through the Scriptures, one thing that you do notice is that women, for the most part, do not play a prominent role in the Scriptures. But when they do, they are memorable. In the New Testament, for example, we have Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We remember her as sitting at the feet of our Lord, enjoying His instruction, and she's an example to us. We see her later in John chapter 12, anointing the Lord with costly perfume. We think of others such as Anna, the elderly woman who lived in the temple day and night, never leaving the precincts of the temple, serving the Lord through fastings and prayers. And then one day she sees our Lord as an infant, and she recognizes Him immediately as the Redeemer. And we think of Mary, our Lord's mother. In the Old Testament, there's Ruth the Moabitess, and there's Rahab the harlot. Well, Judges 4 presents us with two memorable women. There's Deborah, who's memorable for her extraordinary position in Israel. And then there's Jael, who's memorable for her unusual deed of service. The chapter unfolds sometime after the death of Ehud. Israel has again turned from the Lord. Apostasy has returned to the land. And so the nation reaps the inevitable consequence of foreign oppression. We read in verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim." The oppression by the Canaanites was limited to the northern tribes of Israel. Probably these tribes had been the least influenced by Ehud's work, which was primarily a deliverance of the southern tribes. So these tribes in the north, which had been probably the least influenced, were the first to turn away sometime toward the end of the 80 years of peace. And the result is that the Lord sold them into the hand of a tyrant, Jabin, king of Canaan, and his general, whose name is Sisera. Jabin had established his capital in the city of Hazor, which had been rebuilt from the ashes of its earlier destruction under Joshua, who had captured it during his northern campaign against the Canaanites and burned it. Hazor is located in northern Galilee. It's about 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, in the tribe of Naphtali, in that region of Naphtali. Now, the fact that these vanquished Canaanites could regain strength and enough influence in order to be able to rebuild a destroyed city and then be able to subdue the northern part of the nation Israel is a witness to what we were told of in chapter 1, verse 33, about the indolence or the indifference of Naphtali, and really all of those tribes in the north. That is the reason why these Canaanites were able to reemerge, and not only reemerge, but subdue the Israelites. And we've mentioned it before, but it bears mentioning again, whenever the people of God are indifferent in their responsibilities, when they're indolent in their responsibilities, when they take the spiritual conflict lightly and really come to terms with it, seek to be accommodated to it, then the enemy increases. We never are at a stalemate in the spiritual life. There never is a point when we can take our rest and think that there will be a kind of status quo, that things will be balanced, and that there be no real difficulty or conflict. That's not the case. And as we look at these tribes, we see the evidence of that fact. That when we stop being diligent in the struggle, then the enemy gains a foothold and begins to conquer. And that is exactly what happened in the north. The Canaanites reemerge, and they're able to grow strong. They rebuild the cities. Hazor was evidently the capital prior to the conquest under Joshua. And now, once again, it is the seat of government for the Canaanites. This is where Jabin sets up his capital. And ironically, the Canaanites are now ruling over the Israelites. His general, Sisera, was stationed in a town called Harosheth Hagoyim, or Harosheth of the Gentiles, located about 30 miles to the west, a little bit to the south of Hazor. And this was probably a military center where his troops were garrisoned, along with their 900 iron chariots, which formed the backbone of this vaunted army of his. For 20 years, Jabin and Sisera oppressed Israel severely. That can literally be translated, they pressed the sons of Israel with force or with violence. So Jabin and his army tyrannized the sons of Israel. So much so, with such an iron hand, that Israel was unable to shake off this yoke of slavery that had been placed upon them. But they could do one thing. And that one thing was what this this oppression was designed to elicit, and that is prayer. They cried to the Lord, which is what it was all designed to produce. That's what they could do. That's what they did do after 20 years of oppression. That's often what the hardships that come upon the Christian are designed to do, to cause that individual, that family, that church, to turn to the Lord, to call to Him, to call to Him with a repentant heart. And when there is a repentant heart, prayer is always answered. The Lord answered this prayer, and He did so by raising up two individuals, Deborah and Barak. Deborah is introduced to us first in verses 4 through 5. She is the only woman who is numbered among the company of the judges. She is perhaps somewhat akin to Margaret Thatcher. She is the Iron Lady of her day, an unusual woman. But I think the comparison between the two is rather slight, because Deborah was a woman of charisma. Now, I don't mean by that she was a woman with a magnetic personality. She may have been. But she was a woman who was gifted by God. She had divine gift. She is described as a prophetess. She was the mouthpiece of God to His people. She declared His oracles to His people. She spoke under supernatural influence, by inspiration. She was also a judge in the normal sense of the term, the way we usually think of a judge. One who settled legal matters. She held her court between Ramah and Bethel in the south of the tribe of Ephraim. There she sat under a palm tree that was named after her, and she settled difficult legal disputes. The people would come up from all over the land to be judged by her. It goes without saying that she was an unusual person in an age and society in which women normally occupied a subordinate position. She overshadowed all of the men. For example, her husband's name is listed here as Lapidoth, but that's really all that we know about him, just his name. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't a distinguished man. I suspect that he was, being married to her. He was probably a man of that was held in high regard. But he certainly wasn't held in the same regard that his wife was. She overshadows him. In fact, she overshadows Barak. We come to Barak and we see, as we look at him, that he is her subordinate. Now, what this unusual situation indicates is really difficult to say. Perhaps it shows how weak male leadership was in the nation at this time. It's a time of apostasy. It's a time of turning. The men obviously aren't leading as they ought, and so perhaps this was a kind of subtle rebuke against the lack of male leadership. God raises up a woman, and she is certainly more bold than the men. Seems to have more insight than the men. That may be what's indicated by this situation. But it may simply reflect God's sovereign and free choice. He doesn't always work in a predictable pattern, in the way that we might expect that He would work. Now, He's not a capricious God. He never contradicts His nature. There are certain things about God that we can certainly rely upon. He doesn't contradict His nature, but He oftentimes contradicts social standards, the norms that men live by and the way men expect life to go. And He's free to do that, and we see Him doing that throughout Scripture. For example, we see that very prominently in His choice, periodically throughout the book of Genesis and other places, of choosing the younger over the older. Now, that is not the way it was done in the ancient world. It's not the way it's done throughout most of human history, but that's the way God did it. He violated the norms and the customs of men. He does that in a variety of ways. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The logic that governs God's choices is that which brings glory to Him. The logic that governs His strategy is that which brings the greatest honor to Him. And so He chooses the weak things, that men not boast, as Paul says, that he be glorified. He doesn't do things the way we often do them. And I think it's a puzzling thing, perhaps a bit disturbing to us at first glance when we hear such things as the logic that governs his strategy is that which glorifies him. Because we like to think of God as one who basically chooses that which is for our good and our honor and our glory. But that's not the case. The choices that God makes, the decisions that he makes, are first and foremost designed to bring glory to him. We exist for his glory. Now, having said that, it's true that whatever is to his glory is for our good as his people. The two are inseparable. But priority rests with the honor and glory of God. And so oftentimes he chooses the weak things because they show his power and his glory in a more dramatic and clear way. So we need to be careful. And I think this is perhaps an implied exhortation to us to be careful how we judge people who serve the Lord and the means or the agencies that he raises up to do his service. They may not fit our perception of an effective servant or an effective minister of his. But that's often because our perception of things is governed by the outward appearance. And God doesn't look upon the outward. He looks on the inward. He studies the heart. That's what pleases him. A man may be frail and not particularly attractive in his physical form, but he may be strong and powerful in the heart, and that's what God looks for. That's what pleases him. So we need to remember that. And then perhaps this is an example of that. God just, at this point in history, because it pleased him, raised up a woman. He raises up more than one, as we'll see. So for whatever reason, God chose to raise up and equip a woman to be the leader of the nation. And under divine inspiration, she summoned Barak, a man from the tribe of Naphtali, the region where Hazor is located. So the region probably of the strongest and most difficult Canaanite oppression. He chose through her, the Lord chose through her, Barak to be his general and to lead the army of Israel. Through her, the Lord commanded Barak to muster an army of 10,000 troops from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And they were to assemble on Mount Tabor, which is a prominent mountain that is on the northeastern corner of the Esdraelon-Jezreel Valley. We often associate the plain of Megiddo with that area. In fact, if you stand on the site of the city, the fortress of Megiddo, you can look across at Mount Tabor. In front of you and to the right of it is Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan were slain. And then to the left of it are the hills in which Nazareth is located. Well, this is the place to which they were to assemble, a mountain overlooking a great plain. And there the Lord promised that he would give him total victory. As we read in verse 7, "And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." That word "draw out" literally means to pull or to drag. And it is sometimes used of drawing a person with ropes or with cords. Now, it doesn't have the sense of coercing, but it seems to have more the sense of luring. And since God is the one who would do this, who would lure or would influence Sisera into battle, the influence here is irresistible. So if we find a connection between a man being drawn by cords or ropes, it's the irresistible aspect of it. But we shouldn't understand that he's going to coerce him into doing something he doesn't want to do. There is an irresistibleness to this work of the Lord, and that is designed to give Barak a sense of the certainty of the hope that's placed before him. The Lord was in such control that he was governing the thoughts, the desires, the inclinations, and so the actions of his enemy, Sisera. He would draw Sisera with the ropes of overconfidence or the cords of hatred, of anger. And so in doing this, he would bring the enemy to the right place where Barak would then achieve a great victory. As the Lord said, having drawn him to this particular place, I will give him into your hand. What does Barak have to do? All Barak has to do is to obey the Lord, to follow his instruction. That's all the people of God ever have to do. I don't mean to imply that we don't have to use wisdom or whatever. That's part of obeying the Lord, to be wise, to seek wisdom through prayer. But put in its simplest terms, the responsibility that is given to us is not to win the battle. That's not in our hands, as we'll see here. That's in the Lord's hands. That's always in the Lord's hands. The responsibility that's placed upon us is simply to obey God's Word. And of course, that presumes that we will study the Word of God, we'll know it, we'll be diligent in that as part of obeying the Lord, and then following it, doing it. And so Barak is called to do that. He is assured of success, he's called to obey, but he wavers. We read in verse 8, "Then Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Barak's hesitancy to respond is no doubt due to the disparity between his army, which really at this point doesn't even exist, and the army of Sisera. The Canaanites had a trained standing army with 900 iron chariots, so for its day it was a highly mechanized military force. It was a large company of soldiers, and they're led by a professional soldier, Sisera, who evidently was a very skilled general. The Israelites, on the other hand, at this point don't even have an army, but when they have one, it will be a hastily mustered group of men who were farmers, shepherds. For the past 20 years, they'd been slaves, in effect, of the Canaanites, so they were not men who'd been trained in warfare. So his reluctance is, from the human perspective, understandable. And to be fair, that hesitancy of his puts him within the company of men such as Moses, who when he confronts the Lord at the burning bush and is called to go to Egypt, hesitates, doesn't want to do it, begins to plead his handicap. He can't speak, he stutters, he's not good. So he requests Aaron to be his mouthpiece. So there's hesitancy there. And later on, after Barak, there's Gideon, who hesitates. There's Jeremiah, who is called to serve the Lord, but pleads his youth as an excuse not to do so. So we put him in the company of other men who do the same, and I think if we examine ourselves and we're called to do something, we hesitate. It's not easy to take on responsibilities. And to his credit, Barak understood his own inadequacy. But to his discredit, he evidences a lack of faith. And now, it's not a total lack of faith, because he will go with Deborah at his side. But she is no more necessary to the success of his mission than Aaron would be to the, or was to the success of Moses' mission. There's a lack of faith here. Now, I think it's important that we realize our inadequacy. It is foolish for a man or a woman to think that they are sufficient in and of themselves. They examine themselves. They think they're well equipped for whatever they do. If they do that in their own strength, a sense of overconfidence, that's foolishness. Pride, as we know, goes before a fall. So it's important to realize our inadequacy, have a proper assessment of who we are. But it's equally important that we realize that when the Lord calls us to a task, He never fails to make provision for us. Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there we read in verses 5 and 6. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." Now, Paul, I think, was probably a brilliant man. I don't think it's stretching things to say Paul was a genius. Brilliant man. He'd excelled and superseded his contemporaries. He studied under the greatest rabbi of his day. He was a man with natural ability. And he was a man with great spiritual gift. God had blessed him abundantly, but he didn't take the view that he was adequate and sufficient in and of himself. He trusted in the Lord. He knew that his adequacy came from the Lord. Now that's important for all of us to have that understanding. In and of ourselves, we're inadequate. But in the Lord, we're sufficient because He makes us sufficient. And when He calls us to something, we can obey with confidence and know that there is certain hope placed before us. Well, Barak's faith is genuine. We know that because the author of Hebrews assures us of that in chapter 11, verse 32. But, of course, it's a weak faith. And in Deborah's answer to him, there is an implied rebuke. She would go with him, but she informs him that the honor he would have had on the field of battle would be eclipsed by the deed of a woman. She says in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." He probably thought that she was talking about herself. As he will find, probably somewhat to his surprise, it was another woman that is being referred to. This is a chapter about heroines more than heroes. Women play a very prominent role here. So together they went to Kadesh in the territory of Naphtali to gather an army. And here, I think, is evidence of Barak's faith, his genuine faith. Knowing that the battle would occur on the plain of Esdraelon, or the plain of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel, where Canaanite chariots would be much more effective. That is the place where they'd be the most effective. Place where Sisera would have the definite advantage over Israel's army. Knowing this, he went. He knew he had that distinct disadvantage, but he went. And there's his faith. And we see not only faith in him, but faith in the men of this region. The response to the Lord's call is just as the Lord said it would be, which must have been a token guaranteeing things to him, a sense of reassurance, because these two go up to the region, really the heart of Canaanite presence, and they make the call to the men of that region, and 10,000 men came forward, men of faith. And from there, they marched to Mount Tabor to the south, probably avoiding detection by the Canaanites by moving secretly and moving in small numbers. So there they assemble on Mount Tabor. Sisera soon learned that Barak had gathered an army at Mount Tabor, and so he gathered a massive army with 900 chariots of iron. They assemble at the river Kishon, located in the valley of Esdraelon, which is to the west of Mount Tabor. And from there he planned to shatter Barak's forces with one decisive blow. He has an overwhelming force. He has a trained army, a vaunted army. And so the overwhelming military advantage. And so Sisera would not have expected the Israelites to initiate the attack. And yet that's exactly what they did. Deborah, standing on the mountain alongside of Barak, orders him, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." And without hesitation, Barak obeys. He doesn't hesitate at this point. He doesn't wait and question her orders. It's an unusual order because here's this small, untrained army initiating the attack. And so he obeys. And with 10,000 lightly armed and mobile troops, pours into the valley. We read in verses 15 and 16, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim," all the way back to their camp, in other words. "And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left." That statement in verse 15, "the Lord routed Sisera," can be translated, "the Lord confused" or "the Lord confounded Sisera." The word is used in various accounts where battles are described. It's used, for example, in Joshua 10:10, in the battle of Gibeon, in which Joshua fought against the southern Canaanites. That's the battle, the famous battle in which he commands the sun to stand still. The Canaanites were confused, confounded by the Lord. It's used in Exodus 14:24 regarding Pharaoh's army as it pursued Israel to the Red Sea. And there they are confounded. In each place there is confusion. They are confounded by the Lord. And in the case of the Egyptians, He does that by causing their chariots to be impossible to maneuver. So sometimes He strikes fear into the hearts of the people. It's just that simple. They become fearful. Sometimes He uses means to do that, to confound them, to confuse them. With the Egyptians, He made their chariots impossible to maneuver. Statements from chapter 5 seem to indicate that the Lord confused or routed Sisera through a rainstorm. In verse 21, we read, "The torrent of Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. If that is how the Lord confused or routed Sisera, then we can imagine the scene with the armies assembled in their various places, Israel on the slopes of the mountain, the Canaanites in the valley. Just before Deborah signals the attack, there's a torrent of rain which fell, causing the river Kishon to swell over its banks and causing the ground upon which the chariots were to become swampy. Then, to the amazement of Sisera and his army, 10,000 Israelites rushed down the mountainside to join battle with a surprised Canaanite army, whose iron chariots became mired down in the soft ground. Confused and unable to maneuver, the Canaanites fell back in retreat, but the Israelites pursued them, their iron chariots churning up turf, sliding into one another, creating all kinds of confusion, impeding the retreat of the foot soldiers. Then the river Kishon, which is overflowing, swept many of those troops and chariots away. The result was a complete victory. All the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now, one might dismiss this as a legend. Oftentimes, liberal commentators do that. But it's interesting that in a commentary by John Davis, he records that during World War I, the English troops found that 15 minutes of rain in this region rendered the soil so muddy that cavalry maneuvers were impossible. So it's something that's happened. One might accept the historicity of it, though, and say, well, it's just a coincidence. After all, this is not the only time that a battle or a campaign has been decided by the elements. Napoleon and Hitler both were forced to retreat from Russia because of the severe winter there. In fact, Dr. Davis, in his commentary, mentions the fact that in 1799, the Turks were defeated in the same region in much the same way. They were swept away by a flood of water. So one can dismiss this as simply a coincidence of nature. But the Scriptures don't present it that way at all. The Scriptures are very clear that the hand of God was involved in all of this. And if we can assume, and I think correctly so, that this occurs in the dry season, the summer months, when rain would not be expected. And we can assume that because Sisera, being a general, would know that if he took his chariots of iron out into the field of battle during the rainy season, they'd be totally useless. And so he takes them all out because it was a dry season. And yet it's in this dry season that the rain falls and makes his chariots useless. The supernatural hand of God is involved in this. It's a supernatural event. But it's also an ironical event. Canaanites defeated by a rainstorm. Now, why is that ironic? Well, who was the God of the Canaanites? It was Baal. And Baal is the storm god. Often he's represented as wielding a club in one hand, which represents thunder, and wielding a spear in the other hand, which represents lightning. And he's often called the rider upon the clouds. He's the one that controls nature, rain, and the wind. And no doubt before the battle, Sisera had made an offering to Baal and he had invoked his blessing and his help in the battle. But it wasn't long before he realized that it was the Lord who was the real rider of the clouds, who was the one who actually controlled the elements, who held the wind, the rain, the lightning in his hand. And further, just how effective iron chariots are against the might of God. And how small a threat the might of men is when the Lord is leading his people. All of that is demonstrated here. And with his army routed and in disarray, Sisera panicked. Unable to escape in his chariot, he fled on foot in a northerly direction, probably trying to make his way to the city of Hazor. But he followed a path that took him to a Kenite settlement. And the Kenites were a nomadic tribe from Midian. They were the people with whom Moses had lived and the people into which Moses had married after he fled from Egypt. There he lived for some 40 years as a shepherd. Well, following the Exodus, the Kenites joined themselves with the Israelites and they became associated with the tribe of Judah in the south. But we read in verse 11 that a particular family of Kenites, family of Heber, migrated to the north and were on peaceful terms with Jabin, the king of Canaan. And so Sisera chose a route of escape which would lead him through what he perceived as an ally's camp, where he might find some sanctuary. Well, as he approaches, Jael, Heber's wife, sees him and she urges him to turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And so, exhausted from the battle and from his flight on foot, he turns aside, he accepts her invitation. Once inside, she shows him a great deal of hospitality. Being exhausted, she covered him with a blanket, or perhaps it's some kind of a net. The word is not certain, but she covers him up with a blanket or a rug or a net or something to conceal him and to give him rest or sleep. He was thirsty, and so he seeks water, and she gives him milk. The milk that she gave him is evidently, from the description of it in chapter 5, verse 25, curds, something like kind of yogurt drink. This is a drink that even among modern Arabs, at least it is said, is a very popular drink to give to those who are tired. And so this is what she gives him. She opens a bottle of milk and gives him that to refresh him. Then Sisera asks her to stand guard for him in the door of the tent and then falls into a deep sleep, not realizing that the woman who is guarding him is not an ally, but an enemy. She is the ally of Israel. And so we read in verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. She was quick and efficient, and her skill with a peg and mallet is probably to be explained by the fact that among the Bedouins, pitching the tent was, perhaps still is, the work of women. So she's very skilled with that. She has been described as a treacherous woman, and her deed has been described as callous. And I think at first glance that may be the way we are impressed with what takes place here. But to correctly evaluate her deed, we need to examine it in light of the historical context and in light of Scripture. And the Scripture does not seem to paint her in that kind of term, in those kind of terms. The Lord declared through His prophetess that honor would go to her, not dishonor. And as verse 24 of chapter 5 says, she's there described as most blessed of women. So treacherous is not the description that the Bible has for Jael. And further, we must remember that she's in a different age. This is the age of the Old Covenant. And what is going on here is what we call holy war. A holy war was the way in which spiritual principles, divine goals were advanced among the people of God. It was sanctioned by God at that time. Now, there is no holy war today. What goes on in the Middle East may be called holy war, jihad, but it's not holy war. That began and ended with the Old Covenant. It had a limited period of time. It had a limited area in which it took place. And this event falls under that. We live under a different age than they did. And we must be very careful the way we apply the principles of the Old Testament to our situation, and also careful the way we apply the principles of the New Testament to the Old Testament. Rightly understood, there's no conflict, but we can misunderstand things. So, as I look at this, and I speak for myself here, I would understand Jael's deed as an act of faith, in which she took her stand with Israel against the enemy of God's people. Barak had been in hot pursuit of Sisera, and his zeal took him right to the tent of Jael. He wanted Sisera for himself, a prize trophy, I guess, but he's too late. Jael greeted him and invited him in. He entered and looked down at the floor of her tent to see the fulfillment of Deborah's words. "The honor shall not be yours, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Now, to Barak's credit, this did not slacken his zeal. And he and the army of Israel continued to press the attack against the Canaanites until Jabin and his kingdom were no more. We read in verse 24, "And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan." Evidently, there was a series of battles that followed this initial triumph, in which Israel grew increasingly stronger and Jabin grew increasingly weaker. But Israel's success is the Lord's success, and the passage never loses sight of that, that the Lord is in control, and we see that in the combination of verses 23 and 24. Just to hit the highlights of it, you read, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, and the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan." So it's God on the one hand and Israel on the other. It's God working through Israel. They are His instrument, His agent against these Canaanites. And the victory was so sweeping and decisive that there are really no other conflicts between the Canaanites and the Israelites. Now, there were pockets of resistance up through the time of David. David eliminates those. One example is the Jebusites in what became Jerusalem. But there was no major conflict between the Canaanites and Israel after this. And the victory that they had won achieved, gained for them a great prize, the whole of the Esdraelon-Jezreel Valley, which is very rich in farmland, and so now they control the valley. So it's an important victory and an uncharacteristic one because, as I said earlier, this is a chapter more about heroines than heroes. And perhaps it is the role of women that is the significance of this passage. The enemy arose in the figure of two men. Jabin, king of Canaan, a man of power, a man of authority, and his general, Sisera, a man of war. But God answered them with two women, Deborah and Jael. Under Deborah's leadership, Jabin the king was destroyed, and by the hand of Jael, Sisera, this general of a vaunted army, was slain. It goes to show that God does not need the powerful to destroy the powerful. In fact, He enjoys using the weak things of this world to confound the strong in order to display His greatness, in order to display more clearly His attributes, to bring glory to Himself. And perhaps it is there that we can make the connection between our passage and the cross. Because at the cross, the Lord defeated the enemy. The power of the prince of this world was shattered by that which is to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The cross was the peg, so to speak, that was driven into the temple of Satan. There he was defeated. defeated by the foolishness of the cross, that which seemed weak. But in that act, God demonstrated His glory, He demonstrated His power, He demonstrated His love, His mercy, His justice, and He saves His people through that. And so the call that goes out to us is be confident because the Lord has achieved the victory. Now press the attack against the enemy through preaching the gospel and living a life of obedience. To those who have not yet come to know Him, the call is believe. Direct your eyes of faith to the cross and accept what Christ has done alone for salvation. Don't trust in your works and your own abilities. God has achieved everything in the cross through the work of His Son. Trust in Him. Well, we've gone over time, so with that, let me close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless these things to our understanding and our conviction. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that's set forth in the passage before us. We thank You for Your love for us, a love that is undeserving, and the power of that love which has delivered us from the cruel tyranny of Satan. You defeated him at the cross through what appears to the world to be weak and foolish, a stumbling block to some, and yet that is the means You chose to overthrow the tyrant of this age. Thank You for that deliverance. Now may we live with confidence in the victory that You have achieved and live lives of obedient service in view of that grace, in view of that love, thankfully for what You've done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.